Good to have everyone here today, and our topic this morning is the Holy Spirit. And thank you for being here. Hope our time together will be helpful to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the recent rains, the sunshine, the fair weather. It cheers our souls, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the grace that brought us here today and brought us to this place. And the intent this morning is to talk about your precious Holy Spirit, and I pray that we'll do that in a way that's respectful and helpful, and that will glorify you. And we ask all this in Christ's name. So, our topic, the Holy Spirit today, and I want this to be a little bit informal, if we could make it that way, because I'm not much at lecturing. But so I'll start out by saying, what do you know, or what do you think, or how do you think about the Holy Spirit? When you hear that subject, that's our subject this morning, what begins to form in your mind?
He is the third person in the Trinity.
Yep.
He lives within me.
Lives within you. Very good.
Jordan? A lot of times I think about growing up and wondering about the Holy Spirit. Of course, you know, then it was mostly a lot of King James and the Holy Ghost. And I remember the explanation I got. Well, some people think it's the Bible, you know, what's said in the Bible, and just how much I've come to understand you really have to question and understand from a perspective that you're not always taught.
Interesting, yeah. And if I can ask, what sort of piqued your interest in that? I mean, what stood out to you that caused you to begin to think about it?
Well, you know, just as I grew older and was exposed to more teaching, then I began to understand. And so, anyway, I don't know why that still kind of comes back to me when I think about it, but
So you mentioned the King James and the Holy Ghost. Anybody uncomfortable when we start talking about ghosts?
Not the Holy Ghost.
Does the term that he would be referred to as ghost bother anybody? Seems a little peculiar to our ears, maybe.
Yeah.
A little bit.
The Apostles' Creed.
Yeah, it sort of
the Holy Ghost.
Kind of moves you away from the biblical spirituality, it seems like, and you begin to entertain other thoughts of ghost or whatever.
Yeah.
Anybody a little uncomfortable with the subject? You can be honest.
You mean the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What about, I know there's a couple, at least two of us here who have a Pentecostal charismatic background. Anybody else? Greg? Anybody? It's okay. It's a safe place.
Well, there's a word in Hebrew, ruach, and it means God's spirit. To me, that never seemed scary to me. I did have a pastor once who referred to him very personally as the ghost. But you know, it made me a little weird at first.
Yeah.
And then I realized this was very personal to him, that the Holy Spirit was as much, the ghost was as much of a person as Jesus and God. And that kind of helped me, because I'd left him out of most of my computations.
Yes.
Just as a concept. It was just a concept, but it wasn't a person. And once I started thinking about that, the ghost terms, changed my whole mindset about it.
Yeah, that's good. But because of that personal relationship or what appeared to you to be a very personal relationship.
Thanks.
Mm-hmm.
I would say, kind of unconsciously, I probably don't. I know he's just he has the same standing as God and Jesus, but I probably don't think about it or give it the same credibility. Or I don't know if that's the right word, but it doesn't come to mind as often as either Jesus or God.
Yeah, some of the material I read called it the Holy Spirit, the neglected doctrine.
Yeah.
Neglected in part, I guess, because it's somewhat mysterious and hard for us to kind of get our head around, maybe, but also because the subject was less controversial than the deity of Jesus Christ, for instance. So everybody kind of accepted the idea there's Holy Spirit and, you know, part of the triune God and all that, and so there just wasn't as much controversy or controversy, and therefore we just didn't encounter it as often.
The other aspect I think too is Jesus had a body,
mm-hmm.
and God, in so many of the scripture, kind of, we know he doesn't really have a body, but mm-hmm. it kind of seems like that, or we can kind of imagine that.
Mm-hmm.
But the Spirit has obviously does not have a body, and so it's a little harder to imagine or to mm-hmm. deal with.
It's hard to formulate a thought, because there's not that bodily presence to attach to.
Yeah.
Well, by spirit, though,
right.
Nature of it, you say? Oh, I thought you come in.
I just had a kind of a thought that I don't know how to put my brain around. God is a spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a spirit.
Yeah.
And that just dawned on me. It's like, wait a minute, they're both spirits, but they're different.
Yeah.
I mean, they're equal, but they're different.
Yeah.
They have different roles, different.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's kind of.
But, and I didn't study that particular passage, but if it says God is a spirit, well, then that would be God the triune. God is a spirit, and so
right.
maybe that
yeah.
helps to rationalize that a little bit. What? Okay, he or it?
He.
Okay.
He is a person.
Do you?
He is a being.
Does it? Do you get upset with yourself if you find yourself referring to it?
Yes.
I thought about that a little bit because that just tends to be a natural, seems to be default way of talking about the Holy Spirit, and I got thinking, well, but he is always identified as the Holy Spirit, and you know, Jesus is the Son of God, but he has a name, Jesus Christ. And then we have God the Father, who's the Father, but it seems natural to call him Father because we call our earthly fathers Father as a name, but we don't really have a name for the Holy Spirit other than the Holy Spirit, which to me tends to kind of objectivize it, him, a little bit. And so we sort of default to this it description. So this was not a revelation from the Spirit today or anything like that, but I'm going to extend grace to all of us here for having used the term it, because after all, we are human. But I'm hoping today that we can become a little more personal with the Holy Spirit and see him better for who he is and get a little more comfortable with that.
I heard a report, this was years ago, about a young man who was wanting to be ordained in the PCA. And during his oral exam, whatever, he refused to use the word he for the Holy Spirit. He did not get ordained.
I guess so. And rightly so.
I mean, and they corrected him.
Yeah.
He was talking about the Holy Spirit, and he kept using the word it, and they said, well, don't you mean he? And he goes, no.
Yeah, so
anyway.
Those of us who are a certain age here, so kind of my age, you sort of grew up with the charismatic movement that began in the 60s, 70s, and gave rise to a lot of excesses that we saw on television and and mega churches and stuff like that, that grew out of the Pentecostal movement, and we're going to, back at the turn of the, or in the 1900s, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute, but that sort of, that whole movement in the 60s and 70s kind of merged in with and became part of the moral majority and the politicalization of Christianity, at least in America. And so I think there are certain aspects of the Holy Spirit and how people think about him and stuff that sort of became part of the fabric in that, I'll call it a segment of the culture, because certainly not, if you weren't Christian, you weren't exposed to that. So, but if you're a Christian at all in an evangelical church, well, then you were encountering this as just kind of background to your life. And that's where I came from. So by way of full disclosure then, I was Pentecostal, grew up in an Assembly of God church, which is a Pentecostal church, which did grow out of the Pentecostal movement in the 1900s. Azusa Street in Los Angeles grew out of that. And we'll talk about the distinctives of what the Pentecostals believe in a little bit. And so that's my background. But here I am today in a Presbyterian church, which is not known to be a Pentecostal church. And so what do I do with all of that? What do I do with my background? What, everything I was taught up until I was 50, 60 years old, how do I fit that in with where I am today? And Angela, if I can use you, my fellow traveler in the Pentecostal movement over here, Angela Martinez, her father and I went to church together back in college. And so she knows exactly what I'm talking about, because that's the way she was raised, more or less, except by then Tom had sort of broadened out in his views of things. And so I just, it's one of those coincidences of life that God brings our way, that here's Angela going to church together with us, and we didn't even know each other until Tom visited one day, her dad. It's like, what are you doing here? Well, my daughter goes to church here. Real. And I told Tom that, I said, I know you're not of the, he's not quite reformed yet, but he, maybe he's getting there. But I told him, I said, Tom, I know you didn't grow up reformed. I didn't either. But your kids are in a good place. This is a great church, believes in the Bible. And they'll be okay here. And so it's been a real blessing from the Lord to have them fellowship with us. But all that to say, that's, I'm going to deal with some of my how I resolve some of that in my thinking. And I'm hoping that'll be helpful to you, because that spillover effect that came out of the charismatic movement, I think, sort of spawned some assumptions about the Holy Spirit that sort of bled over into other denominations and other evangelical churches, and maybe even unknowingly. So I'm making a big assumption there. I hope I'm on the right track here. Our topic, though, is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and that's where we're going to try to go to now, and I hope we'll end up there, and I hope it'll be helpful to you. When you talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, though, you kind of have to, I mean, we sort of have a pretty good idea when we talk about God the Father, God the Son, in terms of doctrine and what we believe about those persons of the Trinity. We get the Holy Spirit's a little harder to grasp. We can talk about what the Holy Spirit does, what the benefits of the Spirit is in our life. We can talk about things like that, but it's harder to talk about, but who he is, who is he? And when you talk about who is he, then you're talking about, by default, I guess, the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity. That's where you have to start. And so we wind up talking about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, the person is this member of the Trinity that we'll talk about, who is deity. And then the work of the Holy Spirit is a little easier to get our heads around because we can see his work throughout New Testament history, throughout church history. And so it's a little easier to talk about, but we're going to try to gather some of those thoughts up and put them into some context. There were all kinds of ways to go at this when I was perusing the materials, and I settled on the R.C. Sproul book, which is one of the ones that Kevin recommended that we base our lessons on, and that's the Essential Truths of the Christian Doctrine, I think it's called. And so I pretty much am pulling my material right out of that and then adding a few comments along the way from other materials. So any questions, anything, any comments at this point?
Well, I was just looking here, and Aramaic people and the Hebrews used that word for the Holy Spirit, but it was more feminine, which doesn't mean it was female, but more feminine.
Uh-huh.
And I know that sometimes wisdom is equated with the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and wisdom is referred to as female. So maybe my assumptions have been all wrong. I have one. So, take it away.
I did. Thank you. I did not encounter that particular aspect, nor did I pursue that. So
you don't have to.
I don't know if I have much comment on that, Jody.
Just two little quick comments. One is, I think because the scripture that we have that actually delves into more of the role of the Holy Spirit is so limited
mm-hmm.
compared. We think we have the whole Old Testament, and while the Spirit's mentioned, it's totally different.
Yeah.
So we don't spend as much time really studying it or thinking about it because of the limitation in the scripture. And then I think the second thing is, I think that sometimes when we're very conservative in our thinking,
mm-hmm.
we tend to not want to go there
mm-hmm.
because of the overkill, so to speak,
yeah.
of the Pentecostal movement. There's a fear there.
Yeah.
about it, or out of my comfort zone.
Yeah.
It's an emotional
yes.
thing.
Often.
And we don't want to be.
Yeah.
So those are my two things as
okay.
to why
good.
We don't understand.
Yeah, good. Yeah. Well, obviously we know the Holy Spirit shows up, is described, is mentioned oftentimes in the Old Testament. Even in Genesis, the Spirit of God was hovered on the waters and all of that. And so we know generally from our teachings, having been in church, that the Spirit is a member of the Trinity, a creative member of the Trinity, was there, a present at creation, and all throughout the Old Testament. But what we see in the Old Testament are instances of the Holy Spirit doing its work, and in those instances they tend to be prophetic utterances, developing the theology or the history that we read about in the Old Testament. So the whole Testament, the Holy Spirit, we encounter in the Old Testament, but in a pretty unique kind of way. They're just kind of one-offs as we see it, as it's revealed to us. You get to the New Testament, though, and the text speaks in terms of the Holy Spirit being shed abroad. And we see that happening in the New Testament. There's over 300 mentions of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, his person and his work. And so we're going to talk a little bit about how that came to be. And when we do that, we'll talk about Pentecost and the day of Pentecost, whenever this outpouring occurred in Acts. And then from that, maybe we can learn a little bit more about how the Holy Spirit is doing his work in the world today. But to start with the Trinity, or the Trinitarian aspect of it. We encounter this, we're a confessional church, so we we like our creeds, primarily the Westminster Confession of Faith and the associated catechisms. So we encounter the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, of God and of the Holy Trinity. There's three paragraphs there, and then the third paragraph, then we find the Holy Spirit in the unity of the Godhead. There be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And by the way, I did have to use search term ghost, not spirit, if you're dealing with the Westminster Confession. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And I didn't do a lot of study on that term proceeding. There's quite a bit of material out there. It was the subject of some controversies throughout church history, some heresies that sprung up along the way that said, no, the Holy Spirit is, somebody said, it's the Word of God, for instance, or there were other concepts about the Holy Spirit. And so some people say, no, he proceeded from God or proceeded from the Son and not both and all that. I don't think that's, understanding all that's not necessarily that helpful to us at this point or for this morning. So just that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity and proceeds from the Father and the Son. So, and maybe that sort of speaks to the fact that God is a spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, because he is proceeding out of those other two persons of the Trinity. He gives the spiritual dimension to
the
them.
Nicene Creed. Doesn't the Nicene Creed testify to that?
Yeah, I believe so. In the larger catechism, in question 9, the question is, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is, there be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. And we'll talk about those personal properties in a minute. Question 10, what are the personal properties of the three persons of the Godhead? It's proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. Question 11, how doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father? The answer, the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. So some people have argued in the past, will argue, Jesus wasn't God. Well, or that's, I think I've heard it said, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, they crucified him for that very thing. Maybe he didn't say, I am God, but he took on the attributes of God. He assumed those to himself and declared himself to have those attributes. And so then by virtue of that, it was equated that he was claiming himself to be God.
But he did say, I and my Father are one.
Okay, yeah, I know, but so. But I guess
anyway.
It wasn't for those kinds of statements, I don't think. I mean, I think the general testimony of the scripture, though, is that he made himself to be like God or equal with God. Because in that culture, if you claimed to be the son of somebody, you were claiming all that went along with that, all the attributes and everything. And so he did claim to be the Son of God. Seen the Father, you've seen me. So maybe I didn't say it quite. It was a little misleading to say he didn't claim to be God. He did claim to be of God, with God, and was crucified because of that. To them, that was blasphemy. Questions, comments on the creeds, confessions? Okay. The Shorter Catechism is question 6. It talks about the persons of the Godhead, and it's similar to the Larger Catechism. So we get down then to the deity of the Holy Spirit. As I said, it's generally accepted by the church. There's been less debate about that. The scripture assigns, as the catechism said, divine attributes to the Holy Spirit. In the benediction, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So there you see the Trinity being portrayed. And I think we all understand here, somebody says, well, show me where it says Trinity in the Bible. Well, it's not there. It's there by deductive reasoning. Scriptures like this, 2 Corinthians being one of those, where you see those persons of the Godhead coming together and being mentioned together as God. John Murray, we had an adult education session once on John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, a few years ago. And it was really drilling down into how salvation works. And Murray makes this, kind of breaks it apart a little bit and talks about redemption being accomplished. Jesus Christ did that for us once and done. And then that work of redemption then is applied to the life of the believer, to the believer. And so the argument here is that the person of the Trinity is the one who's doing that application to us. Jesus accomplished salvation, but the Holy Spirit is the one who's applying that and bringing that into our life. Which I thought was a beautiful way of showing how the Godhead works together to accomplish our salvation. Then we get to the personality of the Holy Spirit, and as we've said, the Holy Spirit is a person. It's been clear in Scripture from the use of personal pronouns every time the Holy Spirit comes up, refers to he or him. It's not, the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, not an it, because we see in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, it are not capable of being grieved. Persons are capable of being grieved. And so when we read something like that, we begin to understand a little bit about the nature of the Holy Spirit and that he can be grieved. And if that's not a personal relationship, I don't know what is. And it's probably scriptures like that Kate, major leader you were talking about a while ago, made it so personal to him to think that I could do something that would grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be there. How often I've done it. And yet, he remains. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit comforts, guides, and teaches the elect in John 16. That can only be true of persons. So when you feel that comfort from God or you're reading your Bible, that's the Holy Spirit working in you to bring that to you. As a very, your innermost being, as the Bible would call it. The implication of personhood is that we can have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. And that's maybe where we get a little bit standoffish, like Jody was sort of mentioning a while ago, because we don't know how to think about that necessarily, or we're afraid we'll go too far down some emotional path or something like that. But relationships are very deeply personal and can only be true of persons.
Pastor John, or Jesus actually calls him and refers to him as a person, and by the way, uses he.
Yes.
Not to talk about the female thing before, but You know, John 14, he says, "These things I spoke to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance everything I've told you."
Yes. Yep. This relationship idea, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so we can pray to the Holy Spirit. And then we have the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And this is where sometimes maybe things can go a little bit awry in the way we practice our Christianity, perhaps, because this internal testimony, and I want to tread very carefully here, as our denomination, we don't believe that there's any new revelation that comes to the believer. Everything that's been revealed that we are to know and understand, we find in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit's work is to illuminate that to us. So as we're reading our Bible, and you know how it is, you've read that passage 500 times, known it all your life, and you never saw that particular aspect of it, whatever it is. That's the Holy Spirit illuminating that to you. And the Bible tells us that we're incapable of understanding what the Bible is telling us without that illumination of the Holy Spirit. So you say, well, how can a Bart Ehrman or somebody like that spend their entire career, their entire life studying the Bible and not come away being a Christian? They know what the Bible says, but they don't know the Bible because they haven't had that illumination from the Holy Spirit to make it come alive to them, to see the truth that's right in front of them. So again, that just speaks to us, it should comfort us by the fact of the work of God's grace in our lives, that who am I that I can read the Bible and draw inspiration from it and find their truths from God revealed to me and know and have an assurance in my own heart that that's really right, that that's the truth being spoken to me. And what a wonderful gift from God that is, to be that he operates that way in our life. Now, if Jesus was in the world, and he talks about there in 14, I think it is, John, where he's got to go away because he wants his Holy Spirit to come. And we find that when Jesus was on earth, he was not omnipresent. He was with his disciples. He walked with them for maybe 3.5 years or something like that, and they learned a lot. But what do we see in Acts? I mean, they learn 3.5 years, and he's crucified. They go to the tomb. His body's not there, and they're still scratching their heads. And God's told them all of this already. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, then they take on an entirely different persona. They're different people. They're energized, enthused, and powerful in their speech and their actions. And Jesus told them that's what would happen, that they would receive this power after the Holy Ghost had come upon them. Now, it's true that in places, Jesus said he was with them alone while he was still here, and he said, "Receive the Spirit." And some of the material I read goes into that to say, well, what did that mean if on the day of Pentecost, they received the Spirit again? They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. What did that mean? There were the explanation goes into different aspects or different characters of what this receiving of the Spirit meant. But the fullness of it was on the day of Pentecost, and we see the difference in the lives of the people that were there at that time. So we have this this idea of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Although the Scriptures manifest, this is John Calvin, although the Scriptures manifest clear and reasonable signs of their divine authority and exhibit sufficient evidence of their divine origin, these evidences do not fully persuade us until or unless they are sealed to our hearts by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. And that just speaks to the difference in what I know about God and what Bart Ehrman may know about God. No secret information or clever argument, otherwise unavailable to us, can overcome this resistance. You can't talk somebody into it. It's not mysticism or subjectivism. The difference in the Holy Spirit testimony. There is a difference in the Holy Spirit's testimony to our spirits and the human testimony of our spirits. So the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And what that's speaking to there is saying, you know, we can have, sometimes we can allow the testimony of our own spirit to get confused with a testimony of our spirit or to our spirit by the Holy Spirit. So I'm not doing a very good job of explaining that, but again, it's the Holy Spirit's work in us to illuminate to us or make clear to us what's in the Word of God, not our own understanding, because sometimes we can kind of lean on our own understanding. The Bible tells us not to do that. And this idea of illumination, the effect of sin upon us is to shroud our minds in darkness. The Holy Spirit provides illumination to allow us to perceive the light that is there in the same way that he inspired the apostles whenever they wrote the New Testament. So that's kind of neat to think about. You know, we know, we understand, we accept that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers. But in the same way he inspired them, he's inspiring us to hear what they wrote, to understand that. Now, a little bit controversial here maybe, but I've heard people say, well, God told me this, God told me that. I don't honestly understand what is meant by that, other than if what they mean by that, in reading their Bible in prayer time and the Holy Spirit has illuminated some truth to them that is in the Bible, then they come to understand and fix in their mind that is a truth of the Word of God, and that then impels someone to action one way or another. I can understand that being maybe said as, God told me to do this or that. I want to be graceful here. I don't want to be overly didactic on that point. But we need to be very careful that we are discerning the Spirit whenever we're claiming to speak on behalf of God. And we believe as a denomination that truth is contained in the Word of God. And nothing you say or anybody else can say that would contravene the Word of God in any way ought to be accepted as being the Word of God, whoever they are that says it. You know, Paul said, even if I proclaim a different gospel to you than what you've received, you're not to believe that, you're not to accept that. So any thoughts, comments about that? That's one of those areas that I think became common in the culture, in the Christian culture, as a result of this charismatic 60s, 70s movement, that people became kind of, it seems to me, my observation, people became more casual about claiming things like that. Thoughts?
There have been a few times in my life when I've been faced with a major decision, and then maybe the lesson on Sunday or something I was studying, there was this strong confirmation that, like you were saying, you can look at a scripture and see it a certain way where you, like you've never seen it before. Mm-hmm. And so to me, that's, quote, the Lord telling me. But it's in the form of confirmation from his word.
Yes.
And then there is a peace.
Yes.
That you feel about it. Like, you know, this is God's word speaking to me.
Yeah.
Which is, and this may be a matter of semantics, but him telling me, yes, that's my plan.
Yeah.
Now, if somebody says, God told me to tell you.
Anybody ever had that happen to you?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. One time, and I thought,
Hang on.
Okay, well.
Go ahead.
I'll wait till he tells me.
Yeah, right. Waiting for confirmation. Great.
Yeah, having shared the same Pentecostal experience that you've had, I think it's because we want to have that quote-unquote deeper relationship with God that sometimes we reach for things in a way that is obviously not something that Scripture either condones or prescribes or even gives an example of, if you will, because we want to be like the prophets where we've heard something from God and then turn around and proclaim it.
Right.
When we really haven't read the whole Bible, Hebrews for that matter.
Yeah.
So we get attached to that kind of experience thinking that we have some sort of special connection with God that's different than somebody else's connection, not really understanding what Jesus did on the cross and how that finished everything, that there's not really a need for doing that anymore. Hence the reason we reach for those types of experiences. I mean, like Jody, I mean, if someone asked me that or told me that, or I thought I might have even heard it from God myself, deceiving myself, if that's, I might ask for identification first. Like, I'd like to see some ID if you're claiming to be God. hence, maybe wounds in your wrists and a wound in your side. But I think that's the reason why people tend to go that way, because we want some sort of emotional connection with God that we think is affirming our whatever, and we want to be used too. But we tend to take the easy path as opposed to actually studying God's word, which is a little bit more sweat and tears, if you will, than simply just, oh, I heard God speak to me.
Yeah.
I don't know that I would still be alive if I heard that, actually.
Yeah. True.
I just wonder, you know, there are times when God wants to do something specific with us that you can't pull it out of the scriptures. I mean, you know, move to a different city to do a work, or, you know, go to the mission field.
Right.
That's something that, you know, but it's not, once again, it's not, we're not doing something in contrary or that's going to conflict with the scriptures. But oftentimes it can, you know, certainly do enough people in our own lives and families. But we don't have the choice. If God says to do something, you know, we need to do it. We need to be obedient.
Yeah, good points here. I think Greg really hit on something there, is that we yearn for, I guess, something more. But I'm reminded, even as you were saying that, of Kevin's sermon last Sunday, where God had let you recall, God had led the Israelites out into the desert, and he provided for their needs. He was sufficient. But you might say it was boring. It was hard work. Mark, going out and gathering up the manna again, you know, so maybe I'll get 2 or 3 days worth while I'm out here. And, you know, so we come sometimes dissatisfied. And it's kind of like, I hear the term, the ordinary means of grace. Prayer, sacraments, preaching of the word. It's just ordinary. But there's such grace and beauty and power in the ordinary means of grace. And so we should be trusting enough of our providential God that he's going to provide all those things when and where we may need them. And if you're trying to make a decision or you're, something's happened in your life and you're trying to make sense of it, or you're trying to deal with it, and you're spending time in prayer, and you're spending time in the Word of God, and you're praying, well, of course you're going to begin to formulate something out of all of that. And that's the Holy Spirit doing His work in you. And it's not some unusual manifestation that had to take place to do that. It's just the way God works in us. And that's walking in the Spirit that we're told to do. Okay, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, sometimes I have made a decision that I wasn't sure of the outcome, mm-hmm. and only in retrospect,
yeah.
after I had walked that path and made that decision, God confirmed it to me.
Yes.
So I think there's sometimes when we really aren't sure He's speaking,
yeah.
but if we just take the path that seems to be what He's guiding,
yeah.
then that's correct.
Because He's informed us yes. in you and all of that.
The whole thing about our relationship is having this personal relationship with Christ, right? Well, that's all, as you said, it's done by the Holy Spirit. That's mm-hmm. how that all happens.
Yeah.
And as Jane Roach often said, if you want to hear God speak, read the Word out loud.
Yeah, yeah.
That is God speaking to you.
Yeah. Jody, you had another word?
No, okay. I was just kind of echoing.
All right.
Amen.
Again, John Murray, as we are the subjects of this illumination and are responsive to it, and as the Holy Spirit is operative in us to the doing of God's will, we shall have feelings, impressions, convictions, urges, inhibitions, impulses, burdens, resolutions, illumination, and direction by the Spirit through the Word of God will focus themselves in our consciousness in these ways. We are not automata. We must not think these things are necessarily irrational or fanatically mystical. John Murray, very cerebral theologian and expounding on the Bible. So I think that's more the nature of what we experience than some fantastic story that we may hear that might make us a little jealous from time to time. So it brings us to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When does that happen? And what does that mean exactly? And here's kind of where I have to rub up against my experience and as a Pentecostal. So to me, the Pentecostal, the traditional Pentecostal belief is that you're saved, and somewhere along the way you're baptized in the Holy Spirit subsequent to your salvation. And the evidence that has happened in your life is that you'll speak in tongues. And that is not the same experience as the gift of tongues, as I've so often heard opposition to the Pentecostal doctrine to be. It's a different experience. It's common to everybody, whereas the gift of tongues is bestowed on whomever the Spirit would bestow that. So that's what I grew up believing. So now I'm Reformed, and the Reformed folks are telling me, no, you received, i.e. baptized, in the Holy Spirit when you became a Christian, when you believed. Well, had to think long and hard about that, and I accept that. I believe that. I can see where the Pentecostals may have gotten off on a different track. And along later came the charismatic movement in the 60s and 70s that sort of made Pentecostalism be respectful, because I used to say I was a hillbilly Pentecostal, because Pentecostals came out of Arkansas and amongst the common folk and all that kind of stuff. So it wasn't sophisticated and anything like that. And then when the charismatic movement sort of developed, that sort of citified it, and then it really took off, the whole doctrine did. And there's some nuances of differences in charismatic and Pentecostal, but we won't go into that. But I had to think about and walk through the progression of Scripture. They talked about the baptism to understand. It's really there. It's all there in the same Scriptures that the Pentecostals used to support their understanding of what's going on. And so we don't have time to go really into all of that, but what I came across in the study I was doing in preparation for this. So how do I assess the Pentecostal idea? Well, I agree with one of the writers I was looking at, I think it was Babbitt, that said that the Pentecostal view of things had an inadequate view of Pentecost. So think about what's going on here on the day of Pentecost. Jesus has come, incarnate by the Holy Spirit, lived a sinless life, crucified, dead, buried, ascended, and he promised the Holy Spirit he would be sent, would come upon us. Well, that's got to happen at a point in time for the first time. And that first time was the day of Pentecost. That's when it happened. That's when it was shed abroad to the world of believers anyway. And so there are differences, there are unique aspects about that unique period of time because it was a unique period of time. It hadn't happened before, and it hasn't happened that way since then. So if you pick out one or two scriptures where it says, well, it sure looks like a second experience had happened here, because it says, and I forget where the scripture is, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Oh, no, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Well, that sounds like a second thing going on. Well, it was for them, because it had never happened before like that. And so then we read about the work of the Holy Spirit, this baptizing that's going on, this coming into the world. Because Jesus had left, he sent another comforter to us, and it's he who is at work in us today. And so it's him who leads us to repentance, who regenerates us and causes us to be able to read the Bible and see that there's truth there and apply it to our hearts. And the work of grace happens in our heart in that way. Does that help it? I don't know if you even had that question in your mind, but there's an answer for it.
Yeah, and when Peter went to visit the centurion and that whole family became believers, there was evidence of the Holy Spirit immediately, and that was after Pentecost. That was, you know, so they received the Holy Spirit immediately from that, you know, from Pentecost on. When you become a believer, you receive the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So if you want to talk any more about that, we can talk. The Holy Spirit is sanctifier. 1 Peter tells us to be holy. What does it mean to be holy? To be set apart. There's special work of the Holy Spirit to make us holy. He alone regenerates us. And we'll kind of leave the work of the Holy Spirit there. I wanted to touch on, in case you have friends in this situation, in 1975, the PCA put out a pastoral letter to the denomination concerning the experience of the Holy Spirit in the church today. It's 1975, so this is in the middle of that charismatic movement that's going on. And just a few excerpts from that. They express a concern over an increasing emphasis on experience-centered criteria as they are applied to the life of God's people. And they remind us that we are committed to the Scriptures and what we find in the Scriptures. Sort of speaks to what Greg was talking about a while ago. We're just kind of becoming dissatisfied and looking for something else. Concerning life in the Spirit, the assurance of salvation is not based on any experience, but on the Word of God that promises eternal life to all who believe. And I don't know how many times that's been of comfort to me, where maybe my faith has wavered or I've become, some doubt has entered my mind. I said, but the Word says that I'm saved. Because that's what the Word, so my experience is not that reliable in all cases. Concerning the filling of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit denotes the dominion of Christ in our lives and occurs when one is led willingly by the Word through which the Spirit works. And we kind of talked about that a while ago. Concerning the gifts of the Spirit, a section on that. And it just calls attention that some of those have received undue prominence in recent days. Again, becoming dissatisfied with the ordinary means of grace. Talks about tongues. Any view of the tongues experienced in our time which conceives of it as an experience by which revelation is received from God is contrary to the finalized character of revelation in the Scripture. They warn against any practice of any of that that would cause dissension in the church because, you know, Paul laid great emphasis on the fact that everything should be done in unity, even to the point of if you think you got a revelation, keep quiet if it's going to cause disruption in the service. Finally, the General Assembly would speak a word of caution against an obsession with signs and miraculous manifestations, which is not indicative of a healthy church, but of the opposite. And I think I have a little bit of criticism toward my experience in that regard. It was as if undue emphasis was being laid when the emphasis should have been on the glorification of God. But finally, a spirit of forbearance among those holding different views regarding the spiritual gifts as they are experienced today. So the General Assembly would urge us to have forbearance with our fellow believers in those areas because these are deep personal issues. So I know there are some teachers who will flat out claim there are no spiritual gifts given today, such as tongues, prophecy, and all those kinds of things. The Bible does warn against blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, which I understand to mean attributing to something else the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you're concerned you may have done that, you haven't, because if you had, you wouldn't be concerned. So a child of God is not going to do that. But I personally would extend forbearance to many people, those I grew up with, those who formed me in my early experience, and particularly those on the mission field who are in situations where deep spiritual warfare is at work. And I'm not going to be one to say that God can't, or the Holy Spirit can't do what He wills to do anywhere in the world at any time. So, personally, I'm very cautious in making any hard and fast statement about, well, that can't happen or won't be or, you know, anything like that that's definitive. So, finally, we're out of time. So what? So what? We spent an hour talking about this. Now what? Well, I would remind us of Paul. Again, if I can get back to my note. Galatians 5, 25 through 26. Dave, you got your Bible right there. Would you get that? Galatians 25 through 26. You're familiar with this. Walking in the Spirit, keeping step with the Spirit.
Galatians 5.
Mm-hmm. 25, 26, end of the chapter.
If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
And go back up to 16. Actually, I meant to start there, but 16 through 25.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Continue.
That'll be okay.
Okay.
So I guess, so walk by the Spirit. Walk in that way. The ordinary means of grace, day by day. Holy Spirit at work in you, bringing about the fruit of the Spirit, peace, love, gentleness, kindness, all those things. You're not just a nice guy. God's making you that way. And sometimes that's uncomfortable for us, but that would be my so what for today. Let's walk in the Spirit and fulfill the Spirit's wishes and allow Him to work in our lives and realize and appreciate what a gracious gift that we have in our lives. Any closing comments?
I have a pastor, old ELCA pastor, who's kind of a cowboy in a way, and he said that the Holy Spirit was a scary thing for more button-down denominations,
yeah.
Because it got crazy and people started dissenting, and it was just, you were losing control of the situation.
Yeah.
He said, yeah, that happens, but he said, you can't control the Holy Spirit either.
Yeah.
So he said, just let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit's going to do. But he wasn't saying that the congregation should run amok. He was just saying that we can't control what is the Spirit wants to do.
Right. Since becoming reformed, I've become much more comfortable with letting God be God. And that's made things a lot better for me. Thank you. Father, again, we bless your name, praise you for the marvelous gift of grace in our lives. Each and every day, we pray that we'd walk in the Spirit and allow Him to do His work of making us holy people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.